Thank you, Mike. It is always so good to be here at the National Prayer Clinic, and I never come back to the prayer clinic without thinking of Brother Dean, because it was during the prayer clinic that he did leave this world, and just hard for me to imagine been 10 years ago since that happened. Thank you for acknowledging that. He was a wonderful, wonderful Christian brother. But you know, I think about 41 years ago today, matter of fact, probably about 41 years ago this time, it was a Lord's Day on October 13th, 1968. And that Lord's Day evening, my home congregation was in revival. And I went before those brothers and sisters and publicly affirmed that I wanted to be a preacher of the gospel. And that God has graciously allowed me through these four decades to see that dream fulfilled. And here I am tonight getting to share with you. And I thank the Lord 41 years ago that I made that decision. I sure haven't regretted it once. And thank the Lord. Let's pray and then we'll get into our message. Father, we do. We know the need is desperate for the gospel to be sounded forth in our land and around the world. We know the needs of men and women, boys and girls, is greater than any of us can even imagine. And yet, Father, if we will impact this world for the cause of Christ, if we will make a difference in meeting the needs of those that we live among, Father, it won't come through our power or through our ability. Lord, we can only do what you graciously empower us and enable us to do. Help us to be brought to you, to draw upon you that which we need to do what Christ would have us do. Father, may this message tonight bring us to a point that we might be better able to pray and do your will. In Christ's name, amen. In 2004, Texas Senator John Cornyn, upon receiving a report from a group about religious hostility in the public square in America, said, "The campaign to purge the expressions of faith from the public square is pervasive, national, and well organized." In December 17th of 2008, Governor Mike Huckabee was quoted as saying, "It's perfectly legitimate in our culture today to engage in outright persecution against Christians with seemingly no social penalty for doing it." Brothers, I think there's no doubt that we live in a day that is far different than most of us have ever lived here in the United States. And taking a stand for Jesus Christ is costing more than it ever has in our lives. We think about what happened in Houston when two boys brought their Bibles to school. A teacher took the Bible from those students, ripped it to shreds, remanded the students to the office, and threatened to file an order with child protection services because they were allowing these children to read the Bible. When we hear what happens when a ninth grade student is given a zero on a class project for a semester paper because this student wanted to write her paper on Jesus. She was failed for doing that and given no chance to write on any other topic. A member of an honor guard at a veterans cemetery in New Jersey was removed from his position because he said, "God bless you," to a grieving family member over the loss of their loved one. A state employee in Minnesota was refused parking in state employee parking lots anymore because that particular employee had a bumper sticker on his car which said, "Marriage is between one man and one woman." These are different times than we've ever lived in before. And brothers, the Bible has a message to us tonight that we need to really pay attention to. And that message is very simple, but it is very profound. In times of persecution, we must pray. In times of persecution, we must pray. I invite you to open your Bible tonight to the 12th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. As we go to Acts chapter 12, we begin reading at verse 1, and really the whole 12th chapter of Acts should be our text, but we'll not take that much time to read that entire section of Scripture. But let's begin at verse 1 in Acts chapter 12. "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God." Now, if we read on through the rest of the chapter, we would see that Peter was miraculously delivered from the imprisonment and his impending death, and we ultimately see that the king was stricken and died a horrible death. So one way to approach this text would be that it's foolish to fight against God, and that would be a very valid handling of the text. There's another lesson that we could draw, that there is peace even in our lives, even when our lives are at stake. And Peter sure demonstrated that in his sleep and in his calmness and the serenity that he manifested on this night before his impending execution. But yet what I want us to focus on here was what it was that precipitated, what is it that brought about this miraculous deliverance from death to being able to go forward and continue on in service for Christ. And what we find is the last verse that we read here in verse 5 of Acts chapter 12. "So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God." I don't know if you were able to pick it up in those few simple words that we read there in verse 5, but we actually find a prescription for praying in the midst of persecution. First of all, we find that when we are praying in the midst of persecution, we need to pray the biblical way. The Bible doesn't just say that they were praying, but the Bible says prayer for him was being made fervently. Oh, I wish that tonight that we could go back through the annals of time, that we could actually read the words of Scriptures in the way that the original recipients read them. And we remember that this book of Acts was actually a letter written to an individual, a man by the name of Theophilus, and that the author of this letter was a medical doctor by profession, Dr. Luke. And so in many of the writing, or many of the lessons that Luke would record as he was inspired by the Spirit, it wasn't uncommon for him to use medical terminology. And here when we come to this particular word in this particular verse, we find that Luke uses another one of these medical words that has been translated variously here in the New... Excuse me. In the New American Standard Version, it's translated fervently, but others, it's translated ceaselessly or intensely, and it's been translated in various ways. But this was a medical term, and it was the term that was used when a muscle had been stretched to the limit. And this is what Luke is saying, that's where the church was at this particular time in regard to this situation with Peter, that every ounce of their physical strength they were exerting for God to do something in regards to Peter. Now, there are so many thoughts that we need to make sure that we don't overlook as we think about this passage of Scripture. First of all, we do not know what these people prayed. We don't know what their prayer was. And when we jump down in the latter part of the chapter and we talk about the fact that Peter came to the door and the people wouldn't believe Rhoda when she told them, and then we begin to make fun of these believers because they prayed but they didn't believe God answered their prayer. Folks, we need to be careful. They maybe never prayed for God to deliver Peter. They knew the authority of Rome. They knew the vileness and the violence of this Herod Agrippa I. And they knew that when he intended to take Peter's life the next day, there was nothing in this world that would or could stop him. And we have no idea that they ever prayed for Peter's release. The Bible says prayer was being made fervently for Peter. Maybe they were praying for Peter's strength. Maybe they were praying for Peter's fortitude. Maybe they were praying for Peter's faith to not grow weak in these final hours. Maybe they were praying that Peter would not cave in to the pressure. And when it comes down to it, to have your life taken from you, are you really going to stand firm for Jesus? We don't know what they prayed, but we know this, that when Peter was in this crisis and his very life was at stake, every ounce of energy, every bit of strength that they had within them, they expended it to the Lord God on behalf of their brother whose life was in danger. And tonight, if we are going to make a difference in this world for Christ, and if we are going to have those men and those women who will stand up and be counted as faithful in the face of criticism, in the face of imprisonment, in the face of intimidation, and in the face of all sorts of suffering and persecution, then brothers, it's going to have to take every member of the body of Christ giving every ounce of energy and strength that we have to beseech the God of heaven to help every one of us do what He would have us do in whatever circumstance we might find ourselves in. But do you understand what Luke was saying when he said that they prayed fervently? I wonder how long has it been since we arose from a prayer meeting that our muscles literally ached and that our bodies were racked with the pain of an intense encounter with the divine God. I wonder how long it has been since we've had prayer meetings that we couldn't even hardly stand to hug one another's necks because we just ached so badly. Our muscles were so sore because we had spent that time in God and we were giving Him everything that we had. How long's it been since we've had a prayer meeting like that? And you see where Luke was taking these people was he was taking Theophilus back to the time that Jesus himself had prayed in Gethsemane's garden. And we remember there that the Bible says that Jesus, as he agonized in that prayer time leading up to his own crucifixion, the Bible gives the vivid picture that his own sweat became as drops of blood. And do you understand that when Luke wrote about Jesus in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, and he spoke about his agony, and he spoke about the intensity with which he prayed, that even his own sweat were as drops of blood, it is the very same word that he uses here in Acts chapter 5. Do you understand what he's saying? The way that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane's garden before the nails were to be driven into his hands. The way that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane's garden before all the sin of all humanity was heaped upon himself. The way that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane's garden before he had to utter those dreadful words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Brothers, I want to ask you tonight, do you ever think there's been a prayer meeting like that? And I'll say, yes, there has. And it was right here in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Because the very way that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane's garden is the way that Luke described the church praying in Acts chapter 12. But I want you to notice something, though. This wasn't the automatic response of God's people, because you see, we find that there has been a couple of major changes now by the time we get to Acts 12. We find that there is a change in the government, that the government before had watched Christianity go, and it wasn't the government that brought about the first Christian martyr. That was religionists that stoned Stephen. But now Christianity has taken on such proportions and is making such an impact that now the civil authorities have switched, and they're wanting to please the populace, and they see that executing Christians will do that. Now, there's also a change in the populace, because you see, even in the early chapters of Acts, even though there were those who wouldn't believe the apostles, well, in Acts chapter 5, we realize when the Sanhedrin wanted to take Peter and John and they wanted to do away with the apostles, no, they had to be very careful how they dealt with that, because the people had regard for the apostles. But now, in Acts chapter 12, there's such a change that the people aren't holding these men in esteem. The people are pleased when the government wants to execute these apostles. And so we see two dramatic shifts that have taken place. And when we find in Acts chapter 4 that the apostles were arrested and brought to trial for the work that they did in the name of Jesus, and they were reprimanded and told never to teach or to preach anymore in that name, they went back to the church and they reported everything that had happened, and they prayed, and you can read their prayer in Acts chapter 4 beginning at verse 24, and it was a prayer of praise, and they just simply asked God to grant them boldness. And in Acts 4:31, the Bible says, with great boldness gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But here we find now that it's different. The government has changed. The society has changed. And now this is a battle for your very life. And these people, rather than retreating into the walls of their building and say, well, there's nothing we can do about this. And these people, rather than saying, oh, it's just terrible what's happening to Peter. These people, they said, we're going to follow the example of our master, and we're going to pray like he prayed. And just as Jesus came back from the dead, Peter was delivered from death that night, because, brothers and sisters, God listens when his people pray like Jesus. There's a pattern for prayer. Pray biblically. Pray fervently. Pray intensely. But we also see that there's a pattern to not only pray fervently, this pattern also says, let's pray with the right people. Did you notice what our text says? Prayer was being made fervently by the church. The judge, when he was up here tonight, he cited this verse, and I doubt that I'll be the last person to give reference to this verse, but it's the well-known verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, in which the Lord God responded to Solomon. The Lord said, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. If my people which are called by my name, brothers and sisters, the ones tonight that need to pray are us. The ones that are really going to be able to make a difference in our society, the ones that are going to make a difference in our culture, are those of us who have dealt with the issues and we have wrestled with the facts and we have reached a point in our lives that we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And because we have come to that point in our lives that we believe that He is the Christ, that He is the Son of the living God, we have turned away from living for ourselves and now we choose to live for Him. And so we've made an about face. And instead of walking the road that was leading us where we want, now we're walking the road that leads us in the direction He would have us go. And that's what the Bible calls repentance. And we've taken our stand and we've publicly affirmed it with our lips. And we have declared that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. And because of that confession of our faith, we then were a candidate to be immersed in the waters of baptism. And that old man of sin, which had lived for himself, done what he wanted, that old man was buried. And God Himself worked as only God could do, made us a part of Jesus Christ, removed our sins from us, gave us His own Spirit that identifies now that we are the children of God. We are the people who are called by His name. We are the people who are the sheep of His pasture. We are the body of Christ. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, brothers, we are the ones who will make a difference in our world by the prayers that we offer to God. But you see, we not only follow in that example that God set when He called to Solomon and said, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, we also follow the example of none other than Jesus Himself. Do you ever think that sometimes maybe we get so used to hearing things in the church that we really forget what it is that we've heard? Do you ever wonder about that? You ever wonder if maybe we've heard it so many times and in so many ways that we're disciples and all that maybe we've actually forgotten what that means? What does it mean to say that we are a disciple of Christ? Well, of course, the hands go up and automatically we shout out. Well, to be a disciple means that we're a follower. We're a learner of Jesus the Christ. And brothers, I have to admit that's a valid definition. That's how the dictionary would define it and say that's what discipleship is. That it's a learner, a follower of Jesus. But I'd like for you to listen to these words of Jesus Himself in the 6th chapter of Luke, about verse 40, where Jesus said that a student is not above his teacher. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. We are Christians. That means we're learning. We're following after the Christ. The Christ said a student is not above his teacher. Who's the teacher? He's Jesus. Who's the students? The disciples, that's us. A student is not above his teacher, but when he has been fully trained, he will be like his teacher. Do you understand tonight what it means to be a disciple? It means that you and I would consciously choose in our lives to be like Jesus. Oh, can you imagine tonight what it would be in every Christian home if every member of that family would be like Jesus? Can you imagine what it would be to be a part of a church where the fellowship of that church, that every person that's a part of that congregation would be like Jesus? Do you think things would be a little different? Do you think things would be a little better? And I wonder tonight, have we heard so much about being a disciple and making disciples that we have forgotten what it really means to be a disciple of Christ? But you see, brothers, if discipleship means that a disciple is not above his teacher, but when he is fully trained, he will be like his teacher, then it means that we will pray like Jesus prayed. We ought to do a study sometime on the prayers of Jesus and the prayer life of Jesus. And we would find that the prayer life of Jesus was marked by times of just personal retreat to pray. We would find that the prayer life of Jesus was marked by times of prayer when he was going to make huge decisions. The night before he chose the apostles, he spent the entire night in prayer. After he had worked mighty works for God, after feeding the 5,000, he went off into the mountain to be apart by himself to pray. And yet, as I've already mentioned tonight, before his greatest trial, the agony of crucifixion and his death for the redemption of mankind, Jesus prayed hour after hour after hour. And we know that if we're going to be like him, then our lives are going to have to be marked by our prayers. And is it possible tonight that maybe some of the privileges that Christians enjoyed in these United States for so many years, now we don't enjoy them as freely because we took the blessings for granted and we did not pray as Jesus prayed? Did you miss it when I said that after his greatest successes, he still would take time to pray? It was after he fed the 5,000. You need to study the chronology of that event in the life of Christ. And you need to see what all had come before it and how that culminated, that miracle culminated, a day of huge proportions of intense work for our Lord. And now he sent the apostles to go to the other side of the lake. And he's trying to dismiss the multitudes to get away from him so he can be alone. And I know on those times that I've worked in my life for huge projects for the Lord, and finally we've been able to get through that project and we've seen the results of it, I've just wanted to get away from everybody, but I wanted to get away just so I could. And I shouldn't be proud of that. He wanted to get the multitudes and the disciples away from him so that he could go up into the mountain to pray. And maybe because we've enjoyed the privileges that we've enjoyed for so long and we took them for granted and we didn't enjoy these privileges with following them up with great, intense, fervent prayers, maybe today we're paying the price. It's time for the church tonight to take a stand as Brother Jim prayed. Maybe our stand tonight even would be on her knees, and that we would pray God like we have never prayed God before, that we are the people of God who wear the name of God, who are following the example of Christ. God, move in our midst as you have never moved before. But you see, it's not only that we are the people who follow in that example of Solomon who are called by his name. It's not only that we're in a discipleship relationship with our Lord, but the church is the right people to pray with, because we see that the church continually devoted themselves to prayer. That what we read here in Acts chapter 12 wasn't an accident, it wasn't a coincidence. Prayer was what characterized them from the establishment of the church. You're familiar with that passage in Acts chapter 2 that tells us that Peter preached that sermon about Jesus, and it concluded with the words that God had made Jesus Lord and Christ, the very one they'd crucified. And they said, "What, men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises unto you and to your children, to all them that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto himself." And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Then they that gladly received his word that day were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And I've already cited in Acts chapter 4, when they first were confronted with persecution, when the apostles got back to the brethren, what they did was they called the church together and they had a prayer meeting. And in Acts chapter 6, when there came up trouble within the body, and there was a division among the pure Jewish widows and the Hellenistic Jewish widows, that the apostles said, "This is not a reason for us to leave the word of God, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And then we see in Acts chapter 8, when Samaria had received the gospel, that a delegation was sent to lay hands on them and pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Prayer marked the life of this New Testament church. Some have calculated that there are no less than 19 recorded instances in the book of Acts of the praying of the New Testament church. And I wonder tonight if somebody would take a tally of what we're doing in our church life today. I wonder how many times they would record that which distinguishes us is that we are just like Jesus, and we are like the people that God told Solomon that he would respond to. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray." Tonight I ask you, is it true that we really are with the right people, because the right people are people who pray? Fervent prayer was made by the church. So we need to pray the right way. We need to pray with the right people. And our verse also tells us that we need to pray to the right source. But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Because we must make sure that we're praying to the right source. Pray to God. Well, I thought that's what we always did, Carrie. Well, that's what we always want to do. And that's what we should always try to do. But brothers, Jesus gave us a couple warnings, if you remember, back in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when he warned us in prayer that we need to be careful that we're not praying for the wrong motives. That we'd be praying to be seen by men. And then he also warned against praying from a faulty theology. And don't pray like the heathen do, the Gentile. For when they pray, they think they'll be heard for their many words. Don't use those vain repetitions. And you know, I think of those thoughts that Jesus brought out. And remember that story of Elijah there at Mount Carmel and 1 Kings 18, and they had the contest between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, and they wanted to know which one was the real God. And remember how that the prophets of Baal would offer their sacrifice, and then they even took stones and they cut themselves, and all the while they were saying over and over and over, "O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us." And they thought that they would be heard. Why? For their many words. Remember in Acts 19, When you have the story of the riot in Ephesus, and these idol makers were afraid that their business would be lost and their their money would be taken from them. Remember how that they cried out over and over, "Great is Diana," or "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," over and over and over and over. And they thought that because of their many words, they would be heard by their false gods. We need to make sure that when we pray, that our motives are pure. We need to make sure that our theology is right. And brothers, we need to have faith in our prayers, because when our theology is right, there is no one like our God. I know that I shared this here 11 years ago, but I'd just like to remind us, and if you were here 11 years ago and you heard me say this then I just beg your indulgence here with me. But we need to really think for a little bit about the greatness of our God, and we need to remind ourselves of who it is that we pray to. I'd like to ask you just to think about this one planet that we live on, this planet Earth. Some have calculated that it is 8,000 miles through it. It is 25,000 miles around it. It weighs something like 6,517 quintillion tons. That's a 6,517 followed by 18 zeros multiplied by 2,000. And that's the estimated weight of this planet. If I could get that in perspective for you all, just let me say that's big. And so here we are right now, 8,000 miles through it, 25,000 miles around it, 6,517 quintillion tons. We are traveling at a speed of 15,000 times 55 miles an hour, because in the next 365 and approximately one quarter days, we are going to travel nearly 300 million miles. And when we've crossed that 292nd millionth mile, we won't know we got there, because we never knew we left. And a lot of people say that this is all here by accident, that this is just the result of something that just happened. Accident, mere chance, whatever you want, however you want to label it, that's why we're here. That's how we got here. There was no design. There was no designer. There is no supreme being. There is no divine intelligence. We are just here. I remember what the founder of this national prayer clinic said once when he heard that Russian cosmonaut come back from outer space one time and say, "Ha, he, ho, ye, lang, yo, ha." We were told that the cosmonaut said, "I've been to outer space and I didn't see God." And Preacher Greenleaf said, "Yeah, and you didn't run into any wires holding it all together either." And folks, We know that it's illogical. Let's pretend that we had a printing factory, and in our printing factory someone goofed up and they blew up the printing factory. And our clients' list landed in alphabetical order, and along each properly alphabetized name was the corresponding address and phone number. And once we got that alphabetized list with those addresses and phone numbers arranged in order there, that's how we got a telephone book. And we say, well, it never happened like that. Are we going to say if we couldn't get a telephone book as the result of an explosion in a printing factory, we can get this known universe in its orderliness and in its design the way we have it tonight? Folks, I talked to you just a minute ago about the size of this one planet. And this one planet is in a galaxy that is called the Milky Way. And if you could travel at 2 miles a minute, that's 120 miles an hour, and go out to the next nearest planet, it would take you over 24 years. If you could go out to the furthest reaches of this galaxy at 2 miles a minute, 120 miles an hour, it would take you over 2,600 years. That's how big this one galaxy is. But tonight we know that there are literally millions and millions and billions of galaxies. And if we could take only 1 second to count each number and can count from 1 to 1 million, that would take 12 days counting at one number a second. And if we were to count from 1 to 1 billion, 1 billion is 1,000 millions. And if we were to count from 1 to 1 billion, taking only 1 second to recite each number, it would take 32 years. We know that there are billions of galaxies. And if we could only count them one at a time, 1 second at a time, it would take us decades and scores of years. It would take us centuries of years. And yet to get to the furthest reaches of this one galaxy at 2 miles a minute, 120 miles an hour, that would take us over 2,600 years. And all of that happened by accident? And the Bible starts off, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when we read those words, oh, if we could just go back and hear Moses as he recorded them, the Latins would have expressed it, ex nihilo, or out of nothing. And you see, when God did his creative work, he made it out of nothing. And I hate to even use the word made there, because when you make something, you take something it is and you make something out of it. God created this universe out of nothing. And so we understand tonight, if our God can take the nothingness that is, that was, and make everything that is, can you think of what God can do with what already is? If God can take a dead man and raise him from the dead and save the entire world of humanity from sinfulness, think what God can do in our lives tonight. If God could save that little shepherd boy from the mighty giant Goliath, then think what God can do when the world is opposing the church in our lives, in our time. Brothers, tonight, God wants you and God wants me to be his people, making a difference in this world for the name of Christ. And one of the ways that we can make that difference is to pray the way the Bible teaches to pray when we're facing persecution. It's not a time for us to hang our heads low and just mourn over how bad it is. It's a time for us to bow our heads, bow our hearts, and with every ounce of strength and energy and intellect and spirit that we have, pray to God.